If you were a Roman citizen 2,000 years ago and you were planning a weekend away to kind of rest and relax and have some fun, you might go to the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch was one of three great Roman cities back then, the other being Alexandria and, of course, Rome itself. But Antioch had a particular draw. It had a particular reputation for certain kinds of pleasure seekers. I just put it this way. Antioch was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. I mean, people went there, they lived there, and they went there because they were there to have a good time on the weekend or for the week or however long that they were there. The Temple of Diana was just a few miles outside the city of Antioch. And throughout the Roman Empire, there were all kinds of pagan temples. It was a very, very pagan kind of culture and environment. And all of these temples of worship, including the Temple of Diana, were mixtures of pagan worship and gross sexual immorality, thus the city of Antioch. But Antioch is also known for something else. Acts chapter 11 tells us that Antioch is the first place where the early followers of Jesus were called Christians. How many of you would say this morning, "I am a Christian"? Raise your hand. All right, yep. Well, you would expect that in church, right? I am a Christian. It wasn't a nice term 2,000 years ago. In fact, the term Christian or Christianos, those little Christ folks, it was a derogatory term applied to the early followers of Jesus by those in Antioch who were outside of the faith. Because Acts chapter 11 tells us that Antioch was the first place where the early church brought its boldest attempt to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter had to get over his kind of racist feelings between Jews and Gentiles. He wasn't sure that the gospel was for the Gentiles until the Lord convinced him of that. He had that conversation with Cornelius and all that in Caesarea and so forth. Well, by Acts chapter 11, now the gospel is taking its boldest step forward into Gentile territory. They went to the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And when those Christians, those followers of Jesus showed up, the people of Antioch says, "Oh, those Christianos, those little Christ folks." It was like saying those uneducated country bumpkins bringing their religion to our city. Interestingly enough, too, the word Christians only appears three times in the New Testament. The word disciple appears 281 times, which leads me to say this, and you might want to write this down. Disciple is a more accurate description of what it means to follow Jesus than Christian. We're comfortable with the term Christian in our culture today, but 2,000 years ago, it wasn't a nice thing. You were known more as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if I were to ask you, how many of you are Christians? And then follow up asking, how many of you are disciples of Jesus? We're a little confused because somehow we've allowed this distance to arise between what we understand a Christian to be and a disciple or a follower of Jesus is. We say, you know, I'm a Christian, but the serious Christians are disciples. There was not that kind of understanding in the mind of Jesus, let alone the early followers of Jesus. You were a disciple. You decided to follow Jesus, and there were implications to that. And later, these Christ followers, these disciples, were called Christians. I want you to keep that in mind as we go to Matthew chapter 4. And read what for some may be a familiar passage of Scripture. This is the account of when Jesus called at least four of his disciples. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Now, there's a lot going on culturally beneath the text here that I want us to understand as I just share three or four thoughts that arise from this scene and this text of Scripture as we ask our question, who's your one? And we talk about what it looks like and what it means to be fishers of one. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus chooses us, not we him. Jesus chooses us, not the other way around. Now, what you need to understand in the culture of the day is that Jesus was very much a part of the rabbinic tradition. Some people might have come up to him and said, hey, Rabbi Yeshua, because he was a rabbi. He was a rabbi from Nazareth, and it was common for rabbis to begin their ministry around the age of 30. We know Jesus was crucified, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended back to the Father around the age of 33. He had about a three-year ministry on this earth that began at the age of 30, according to the tradition of most rabbis at that time. Also, according to the tradition in most Jewish homes, a young Jewish boy would begin the study of the Torah around age 5. They would begin school, not unlike, you know, today when kids go off to kindergarten or preschool at an early age. By age 10, they would make a decision. If that child showed an aptitude in the Torah and a desire to study more, he would go on to study further the Old Testament and the Torah and become an expert in it as best as he could. If he didn't show an aptitude for that, he went into the family business, or maybe one of the trades. But then there were other students, kind of the cream of the crop, the best and the brightest of the Torah students would go on to continue their study until about age 17, when then they would make another decision. If they wanted to go into further religious studies or into make a life of holy pursuits, at age 17, they would go seeking after their rabbi. Now, it's not unlike in our culture when our kids get to a certain age, say the age of 18, they finish high school, then they go looking for their college. In Jewish life, they would go looking for their rabbi, and they would become a part of the talmidim. This is the Hebrew word for students or disciples. The young men would go in search of the rabbi. The rabbis wouldn't go looking for them, and especially the best of the rabbis, like a man named Gamaliel. Remember the Apostle Paul said in his letters that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, there was no more prestigious rabbi to study under in the first century than Gamaliel and Paul. Paul was one of his talmidim, one of his students. But the students would approach the rabbis. They would apply. They would go through a rigorous interview. And then they would be chosen to follow the rabbi. And the goal, of course, was for the talmidim to become just like their rabbi. And they would follow that rabbi wherever he went and sit at his feet every time he had something to say and something to teach them. But what we notice in Matthew chapter 4 is Jesus wasn't one of those rabbis who was sitting there waiting for the best and the brightest of students to line up. He chose his own disciples. We know from the study of the Gospels, Jesus kind of took tradition and turned it on head, right? I mean, he was very much a part of the rabbinic tradition of the first century, but he did things differently. He chose his disciples. They didn't choose him. And so you fast forward in Jesus' ministry to the night before he was crucified. There in the upper room with his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, he reminds them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Paul picks up on this idea in his theology, and he writes in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he's talking about our riches in Christ Jesus and our identity in Christ. And he says to those Ephesian believers, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, turn to your neighbor and say, I am chosen. I am chosen. And maybe you can think back to that time when you were a young student in grade school and you're out on the playground and somebody said, let's play kickball. And Joey was picking the team over here and Johnny was over here and they picked you and they picked you. And there you were at the end And they said, all right, Bobby, why don't you just come over and play on our team? You didn't feel very chosen, did you? But God chooses us. It speaks of something of value. It was so different than the tradition of the day where the best and the brightest, now they went out to choose their rabbi to become one of their Talmidim. Now Jesus, he chooses us, not we him. And this was important for the disciples to remember on the night before Jesus was crucified, because he went to the cross, he was buried, rose again from the dead 3 days later, hung around for about 40 days and interacted with the disciples, gave them some further instructions, then ascended to the Father. And if they had any doubts about this gospel enterprise and their place in it, they would remember Jesus say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Second thing culturally to understand here is that Jesus chooses the willing and the available, not the gifted and talented. You know, in our culture, in many high schools, you have what's called a GT program. Our kids grew up in Northern Virginia in the Washington, D.C. area, went to public school there, and they had a GT program, a program for the gifted and talented. So if you were gifted and talented in math or science or basket weaving or whatever it was, they had a GT class for you. They had a GT program for you, right? And that's sort of how it operated in the rabbinic tradition. Again, by age 10, they had already decided who the gifted and talented Torah students were, and they went on to further studies, while others went into the family business or into the trades. And so keep that in mind as you read Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is choosing his disciples. He's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees a guy named Peter and his brother Andrew. They're out there fishing. And then John and James, the sons of Zebedee, they're in the fishing business with their father. By the way, this gives us every reason to believe that the early disciples of Jesus were probably teenagers. They were young kids. Peter probably being one of the older ones because he was married. But these guys, they weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't impressing anybody in the Torah classroom. They were the B team or the C team or the D team. And they quickly went into the trades, into the fishing trade. We know at least four of the disciples, maybe more, were fishermen. And Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he chooses them, not because they were gifted or talented, but because they were willing and available. Somebody once imagined what it would be like for a consulting firm to help Jesus choose his initial team. This is fiction, but it's still pretty good. This consulting firm, you know, interviewed all of the disciple candidates and did an assessment test on them and then wrote Jesus a letter advising him. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for your management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a series of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have also conducted an in-depth interview with each of them by our staff psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept, and we would highly recommend that you continue your search for persons with more experience, higher qualifications, and greater managerial abilities. For example, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew simply has no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty and are quite boisterous. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale among the ranks. I love this one. It is also our duty to inform you that the Better Business Bureau of Greater Jerusalem has received reports on Matthew regarding questionable business practices. Yeah, Matthew the tax collector, right? James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings and both demonstrate attitude problems, which would present difficulty in their dealings with the public. However, one of your candidates shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, responsible, and is not afraid to take the initiative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as the most qualified of all your prospective candidates. Signed, sincerely, the Jerusalem Management Consulting Firm. Can you imagine? Jesus says, I chose you. I chose you not because you were the top of the class, not because you scored the highest on the proficiency exam, not because you were gifted and talented, but because you were willing and you were available. I remember when I was in my first year at seminary, the president of the seminary was speaking in chapel. Dr. Charles Swindoll stood up and he read from this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's a good reminder for a group of seminerds, you know, starting a new semester in chapel. You don't get too big for your britches, you know. God's just choosing the willing and the ability. It's not about your ability. It's about your availability. He doesn't call the equipped, as we like to say. He equips the called. And by the way, every one of us who call ourselves Christians and followers of Jesus, every one of us is called into the ministry. Now, maybe not in a vocational sense like myself and others, but everyone, every follower of Jesus is called. Every follower of Jesus is sent. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. You don't have to pray about whether you're called to the ministry or God can use you in any way. The answer is yes. The question is, are you willing and are you available? That's the question that we all have to answer. Here's the third thing that I want to highlight from this text. And it's an obvious one. It's the one that jumps off the page. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. Do you see that in verse 18? And he said to them, follow me. There's perhaps no phrase that more defines what it means to be a Christian, that more defines what it means to, be a Jesus guy than to follow him. Now, over the years, I've been to all kinds of leadership conferences. I have probably two shelves worth of books in my library on leadership. And you can go to any bookstore and find whole sections on leadership. Leadership, leadership, leadership. We need great leaders. And I agree, we need great leaders. Outside the church, inside the church, there's been enough, stuff written and spoken about leadership in the church over the last 30 years to last for three millennia. But I have yet to be invited to or to attend a followership conference or to read a book about followership. Maybe I ought to write that book. But here's what I've learned, that the best leaders, and I'll say inside or outside the church, the best leaders have already proven that they're good followers. And let me give you an example outside of the church. You guys in the military, you gals in the military, you'll never get to the next rank. The colonel will never become a general. The major will never become whatever the next rank is that colonel? You'll never get to the next rank until you've proven that you're a good follower. And you can say yes, sir, or no, sir, or yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, and follow the leadership of your commanding officer. If you show any hint of insubordination, you aren't going to get that promotion. That happens in the corporate world, too. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm looking for willing and available followers. Somebody who don't just doesn't give lip service to calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our commanding officer. And there's no higher authority in heaven or on earth than Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me on heaven and earth. And we stand to our attention. Tell us what to do, tell us what to say, and we will follow you. And the best followers become the best leaders in the church. It's interesting that if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus said, follow me, it says of Peter and of Andrew, his brother, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You got to understand, this was their livelihood. This was their business, the fishing business. This is how they made their money. I just imagine the conversation Peter had with his wife when he went home that night. Hey, honey, I'm home tonight, but I'm no longer a fisherman. I left my nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. She's saying, what? How are we going to support the household? What are you going to do? Well, I'm following this Rabbi Yeshua from Nazareth. Who? Where? Are you kidding me? They left their nets. They just walked away from it and followed Jesus. Because if you were a Talmidim, you followed your rabbi. You lived with him 24 hours a day. You followed him wherever he went and sat at his feet anytime he had something to say or to teach. And the goal was to become just like your rabbi. Left their nets. It says of James and John, verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Can I just suggest to you that following Jesus, I mean following hard after him, could impact your career, could impact your livelihood, could impact your family relationships. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You say, well, is Jesus advocating hatred? No, this is a Hebraism that draws a stark contrast between your number one loyalty in life and maybe your second loyalty. Remember, Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. John, in his first epistle, says you can't love the world and love the Father at the same time. You're going to have to make a choice. And if you were to become a follower, a Talmidim of Jesus, he demands that he is the number one loyalty in your life, even ahead of your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, your children, all of that. If Jesus says jump, you jump and ask how high later. That's how you follow Jesus. You do what he says, and you say what he tells you to say, and you go where he tells you to go. I remember years ago when I was coming out of the business world and kind of sensing that for me personally, God was leading me into vocational ministry. I can say all these years later, my father is one of my greatest encouragers. He listens, you know, to Something Good Radio. He listens from Texas and calls me on occasion, asks questions about this or that. My greatest encourager. But it wasn't always that way. And I remember going to lunch with him one day, and I said, Dad, I've been thinking about some things. And I was about 6 or 7 years into the business world, the corporate world, and doing pretty well. And I said, I'm going to leave all that, and I'm heading to seminary. I think he choked on his next bite, all right? But I had a decision to make. It may not have been popular to my family, but who's my first loyalty, okay? Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. How you doing as a follower of Jesus? You get up in the morning and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Sphere of influence you've given to me? How can I leverage this for kingdom influence, for gospel influence today. Here's the fourth thing I want to share with you. Number four, Jesus expects his disciples to reproduce. Now we get to the phrase that we're all familiar with here. Verse 18, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me." But he goes on from there, doesn't he? Say it with me. "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, I love the connection here to these fishermen. It's a reminder to me that Jesus never wastes our experience. I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were in the fishing business. And Jesus wasn't going to waste their experience. After all these years, I can say God has never wasted a single bit of time I spent in the corporate world. He's used that, even if for no other reason, to give me some identification with people who have real jobs out in the real world, Monday through Friday, right? I can identify with that. I did that. I've been there. And I've used that as a way to connect with people over the years. He says to these disciples, I'm going to take what you know and you do best and the experience that you have, but I'm going to turn it in a gospel direction. I'm going to make you fishers of men, fishers of men. And here's the problem that I see in the church today. Here's what Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." But more often than not in the church today, we've become keepers of the aquarium. And we've stopped fishing. We've become keepers of the aquarium. We've stopped finishing. And here are the statistics to prove it. These are Lifeway research statistics from 2015. They looked out 7 years. We're 3 or 4 years into this already. But they said in the next 7 years, 55,000 churches in America will close their doors. And the number of those who attend church on the weekend in the United States will drop from 17% to 14%. By the way, during the Great Awakenings of the 17th and 18th century, 30 to 35% of our culture in church. That's what was happening during the Great Awakenings. Now we're down to 14%. The research goes on to say only 20% of churches in the U.S. are growing. And only 1% are growing by reaching lost people. You know what that means? That means that most churches are growing because the fish, and these are fish fins, by the way, the fish are in the aquarium. The fish are in the aquarium saying, "Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me." And the leaders are only focused on keeping the aquarium, keeping the wonderful equilibrium in the aquarium so none of the fish float away or swim away. But every once in a while, somebody bumps your fin and you get upset and you swim over to another aquarium over here that has a nicer children's ministry or student ministry. But you don't stay there very long because somebody bumps your fin there and you swim over here to another church. Listen, I've talked to pastors in the area who've been here longer than I have. And they said, "Oh, yeah, there's always a group that goes from here and then to here and then to here and then to here." And we were joking one day. We said, "You know what we ought to do? We ought to walk into our churches one day and say, 'We're all merging.'" And watch everybody go, "Oh, I don't want to sit next to so-and-so. They offended me." The main thing is no longer the main thing in most churches. We're keepers of the aquarium. Not fishers of men. You keep the main thing the main thing. And all these petty little squabbles that we have among the fish, it's silliness. They go away. Because you'll be so excited about how God is using you to have a meaningful conversation about the gospel with one person. And he's using you as a fisher of men. Wouldn't that be exciting? But we're so content with our aquarium, aren't we? So worried about, are they going to feed me here? Are they going to do this for me here? I have about this much patience for the aquarium. I don't want to be a keeper of the aquarium. And I don't think you want to be keepers of the aquarium either. We're going back 2,000 years to when Jesus called his first disciples. We're calling this the year of discipleship at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church, and we're using this series, Who Is Your One, to just, you know, spark what is needed in our hearts to move in this direction, just to get back to the basics and call the main thing the main thing. We need to fish for men and women and boys and girls and young families, and there are a whole lot of people that they aren't going to come swim into our church. Those days are over. Or a church could just sit here passively and say, oh, come and see, come and see. We got a great aquarium here. You just fish around and swim around, and it's just going to be so enjoyable. The culture is not swimming toward the church. So you got to swim outside the church. Jesus chose you. We got to be willing and available. He says, I want to make you into fishers of men. The problem is, there's a lot of what I would call spiritual infertility going on in the church. We're not reproducing. Jesus expects his disciples to reproduce, okay? I asked a question. We were kicking it around on our staff a while back, and you know, what is a disciple? How do you make one? And how do you know when you've made one? You know how you know when you've made a disciple, when you've truly become a disciple of Jesus? Not just a Christian with a thin veneer of religiosity on you, but a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. You know how you know when you've become one? When you've reproduced yourself. So I'm going to ask you a potentially convicting question. Might ruffle your fins a little bit, all right? Can you point to one person over the 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years you've been sitting in a church, one person that is following after Jesus because of your gospel witness? Just one. I'll give you a moment to think about it. Anybody? Anybody following hard after Jesus today because you introduced them to Jesus Christ? I'll make it easy on you. Anybody in your family? Parents? Any children? Grandchildren? How can we call ourselves followers of Jesus if we're not reproducing? Jesus said in Luke 15 and verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Isn't the number one way that we bear fruit in the Christian life is to reproduce ourselves? Catherine and I just returned from a trip to Italy for our 25th wedding anniversary. And we visited a number of cities. One of our favorites was Florence. Have you ever been to Florence, Italy? Oh my, what a great city. Modern city, but the ancient takes you back to the Renaissance period. One of the main squares in Florence, you'll find a bronze statue of Cosimo de' Medici. Cosimo de' Medici lived in the late 1400s, early 1500s, right during the Renaissance period. He was a wealthy banker, politician, philanthropist. He was a patron to many of the Renaissance artists and paid for their works and so forth. Very wealthy and influential family. You travel through Florence and you'll find all kinds of Medici palaces that are now museums. Cosimo de' Medici and the Medici Bank was the banker to the Pope for a long, long time, I guess before the Vatican developed their own banking system. Very influential, very wealthy, and Cosimo de' Medici died, passed his wealth on to the next generation, and that happened several times, but somewhere, if I remember what our guide said, somewhere in the late 1700s, maybe early 1800s, the last Medici died. There are no living descendants of the Medici family today. You go back into the history of some of the royal families in Europe, and there are Medicis. I think there are three popes in the succession of popes that were of the Medici family. But there are no living descendants of the Medici today because the last generation did not reproduce. You would think that somebody around that family would say, can somebody have a baby around here? We got a lot of money to pass on to the next generation. But the last Medici died, and their wealth went to the state. And so all their palaces and all that are now museums and, you know, different places like that. It's a fascinating story. What's my point? We're just one generation away. If we don't reproduce spiritually, one generation away from losing the gospel. And there are tens of thousands of churches that are plateauing and declining. It's not a free-for-all, but it's a slow, painful death over time. And they're going, I don't know why. People don't come here, you know. They're working hard to be keepers of the aquarium, but they're no longer fishers of men. They haven't seen somebody come to faith in Christ in years. They haven't, you know, filled up the baptistry tank for years. Thankfully, that's not this place. But friends, we got to step it up when it comes to being fishers of men. Because Jesus told us to do one thing. He said, make disciples of all nations. And that begins with the fishing expedition, okay? It begins by us, okay, you may not say you're gifted and talented, maybe you didn't go to seminary, maybe you don't, you know the Bible all that well, but do you know Jesus? And can you ask the Father to give you perhaps one meaningful conversation about the gospel with somebody? Can you just say to the Father, listen, I'm willing to go on a fishing expedition. I'm a little nervous. Don't know quite what to say. May I get some questions asked of me? I don't know how to answer, but I can testify about my faith in Christ. Will you give me one meaningful conversation this week about the gospel with somebody that needs to hear? And I guarantee you, if we pray that way, we make ourselves willing and available, I guarantee you the Father's going to put somebody in your path. Why do I say this? Because Jesus says the Father is always working. And I'm working too. They never take a day off in working in the lives of people they're trying to draw to the cross of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. He uses us as followers of Jesus to do that if we're willing and if we're available. Okay? Who's your one? Now I want you to reach for this bookmarker-looking thing. And I want you to notice on the backside there, there's a way to put a name in two places. There's a perforation on the card. I want you to tear that perforation. So you have a card, and you have a bookmark for your Bible. On one side of that bookmark, you have a Bible reading plan for 30 days. I encourage you to start today or start tomorrow. But I want you to put a name on this card. Maybe God has already put somebody on your heart, a family member, an extended family member, a neighbor, a coworker, maybe some stranger you bump into at the coffee shop at a certain time during the week. Put that person's name down. Who's your one? Who's your one that you say, Lord, I am willing, I'm available to use my influence, my network, where you've placed me in life to have a meaningful conversation about the gospel with one person? And put that name on your bookmark so that when you read your Bible and you pray, you're praying for that person as well. We're going to put shoe leather to this over the next 5 weeks. We're not going to just ask a question, feel a little bit convicted about it, and do nothing. Because time is long past. We're losing ground, the churches and our culture today. And we got to get back to the basics. We got to make the main thing again. Stop worrying about, you know, how wonderful and how the equilibrium of the aquarium is here. And just get back to saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. And that means I'm willing and I'm available. I accept the fact that Jesus has chosen me as an instrument he wants to use to have at least one meaningful conversation about the gospel with somebody starting today.